1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David said to his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Moab, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Moab. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Moab, Saul went and on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were crossing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. O Lord God, this passage focuses our minds on the theme of encouragement. And so we ask that you would encourage us, not just now, but to equip us that we may continue to find encouragement from you. And also, please equip us that you would show us how to be a source of encouragement to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not lose heart. Do not fear. There are so many Bible texts, that kind of thing. Don't fear. Be encouraged. Encourage others. Build up. Comfort. And I don't know about you, but I often read those and think, that sounds so soft. Do we keep on needing to be told those things? Far less frequently, but they are there, passages that say about not moaning. Don't moan. Don't complain. Especially against church leaders. And I think, whenever I read that, why? Do we think they're better? Are they unable to make mistakes? Or are they generally so soft they can't handle it? I think the reason for particularly the encouragement text is because every situation the church is in any period of its sort of life cycles, any part of the world, any place in time, the church faces discouragement. And discouragement can debilitate the people of God. That they start thinking about giving up and going into something that's a bit easier. But this language of encouragement and building up is not as fluffy as it sounds. And so here we see how to do it and why it matters. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, says, we do not lose heart. And then he gives a big list of things that they faced as to why they might want to lose heart. But he says, but we don't lose heart. He talks about being renewed from the inside out. Now, why would we lose heart? And how will we not lose heart? Well, why would we lose heart is human faithlessness. And how will we avoid it is God's faithfulness. So be warned, you will let people down, you will be let down and discouraged in lots of ways. Circumstances, pressures, other Christians, and yourself. But be encouraged and encourage each other with the solid truth of God's faithfulness. I want to quickly summarize. See what I'm going to do? Often we sort of work our way through the story because the narrative that God's given us is more interesting than anything I can come up with, but I'm going to quickly summarize it, and you'll see why in a moment. So this is how the story goes. David hears of a Philistine attack on the town of Keilah. He inquires of God, and he goes and saves them. Saul hears that he's there and plans an attack. But David inquires again of the Lord and finds out that Saul has a plan to kill him, and that Keilah are going to, having just been saved by David, plan to betray David to Saul, and he escapes. Then Jonathan comes to David and encourages him, and we'll see in a moment that's the heart of the passage. Then the Ziphites betray David to Saul, and it ends, I'm not sure if I've read it well enough, but it ends with a nail-biting conclusion that Saul goes after David. He's got a pretty good idea where he is because of the Ziphite spies. He goes after David, and it ends up with David's men and Saul's men on the same hill, either side of the same hill. There's no escape. And literally, you've got David's men have got nowhere to go, and Saul's men are just coming over the top to come in for the kill. And just as he's there, a message comes that the Philistines are attacking, and Saul has to leave there and then to defend another area from the Philistines. And we breathe a sigh of relief. It's a good account. But the passage works like a hinge or a mirror, whichever way you like, around Jonathan's encouragement in the middle. So the chapter starts and ends with Philistines attacking and a salvation. It starts and ends with David escaping. When we move inside a bit, we have Saul's plan to kill David and David being betrayed by people. And then at the centre is Jonathan's encouragement and faith. So there's a bit of a clue that that's what the chapter is about. And so as you read through it, I don't know if you did it as I read it or as I gave you the highlights, but our emotions go up and down and back up again. But they're given an anchor to keep going on an even keel. So there's sort of three, the reason why I gave the summary at the beginning is I'm going to work our way in. I'm going to start at the beginning, the end, and work our way to the middle. So the ends are salvation and providence. It comes into betrayal and discouragement. And the focus that we'll finish on is the encouragement and faith of verse 17. So firstly, salvation and providence, the start and the end. At the start, the chapter starts with a threat. The Philistines are attacking Keilah. And they're doing it by taking their grain. You're sort of the typical big bully. I don't know that they're killing anybody, but the farmers are at work, and then these Philistines come in with their weapons and take the hard work that they've done. So I suppose there's a threat of salvation. They're defenseless. They can do nothing about it. David hears. David inquires of God, and God tells him to go. But his followers are afraid. So David goes again and inquires, and God again says, go. And David saves Keilah. There's a great victory. The Philistines receive a heavy blow. Keilah receives the blessing of the land. So the blessing of the land is they've got this land to produce grain and such like. But they're not receiving that they're in the land, but they're not receiving the blessing of the land because of the Philistines. But David has saved them. They're receiving blessing again. So it's a snapshot, just a very quick one, of David as the Saviour King. Remember, he's anointed, he's the Christ. And the chapter ends on a hill, that exciting bit. Saul and his men on one side, David and his men on the other. And at the last moment, when it all looks hopeless, he's massively outnumbered, a messenger comes. The Philistines have attacked, and Saul has to turn back to repel them. If you haven't got this yet, it's now chapter 23, so we must have done about 20 weeks of this. If you haven't got it yet, 1 Samuel loves irony. We keep on having ironies and wordplays. So at the start of the chapter, David rescues Keilah from the Philistines, and then David at the end is rescued by the Philistines. Not on purpose, they didn't mean to rescue him, but their attack somewhere else diverts Saul's attention. Now remember earlier that Saul has tried to kill David. He very directly tried to kill David, but before that, he tried to kill him by sending him as a senior officer at the Philistines in battle. But instead of him being killed in the most dangerous battles, he keeps winning and getting more love for it. And now the Philistines save David, albeit unwittingly. So the chapter starts and ends with God's salvation. God's salvation at the beginning through his Christ, David saves Keilah, and at the end through providence, the Philistines save David. So David is the Lord's anointed, his Christ, and we see here how God protects and provides for his Christ. He did it for David, he did it for Jesus, up to the point where Jesus goes to the cross. But for both of them, we notice it's a bruising experience. They don't have an easy life under God's providential protection. We thought about this as well, that the first readers of 1 Samuel, it would appear, are the exiles in Babylon. As they're processing why they're there, how they are to live while they're there, and their hope for return. So same for them. They're saying, God is saying, I am protecting and providing for you, providentially. But they're still suffering. They're not home. Those in Christ suffer with him often. And suffering is suffering. It hurts. But in it, we're with Christ who protects, provides, and rules, often rescuing his people against the odds. And we hear this, don't we, with mission partners and some of the stories that we've had fed back, and our sermons are recorded, so I can't give you the names because it's so sensitive where some of these people are. But things where all the odds were against someone that they were caring for them themselves, and just a slight turn of events, even with one case, someone losing their temper so that they got kicked out of their flat the day before the authorities arrive and would have found lots of Bibles and things like that. Is it always like that? Are all our mission partners always protected like that? No. Think back to the last chapter, chapter 22, and all but one of the priests of Nob and the people who lived in the village are all killed. And there are sad stories we receive from mission partners and Barnabas and things, all open door and such like all the time. But the message is that God is sovereign and he saves. And he does so by his Christ. He does so providentially. He saves by his Christ for those in Christ. There is good news. And we keep seeing that through 1 Samuel. But in the middle of that is betrayal and discouragement. So we're next notch in the chapter. So against the sparkle of gospel promise, there's always discouragement. It feels like you have a program that's ticking along nicely and then there's a setback of a large or small kind. So as we step inside towards the middle of the chapter, we see Saul threats and plans. He hears of David and his plan is that David would die. And twice David is betrayed by people. There's another irony in verse 6, Abiathar. So in the last chapter, Saul killed all the priests at Nob except one. Abiathar. And if you remember, when he killed them, they're all innocent. They were innocent of doing anything wrong, and they were ignorant of what David's plans were. Not that they were wrong anyway. One survived, we saw last week, and takes refuge in the Christ. And that his assurance is that both of their lives are under the same sentence, which doesn't sound like an assurance, but it is when it's you're in the Christ. So literally what Saul has done is driven Abiathar to David. He did an evil thing, but the result is strengthening David's hand. David now has a priest in his ranks. So it seems from this chapter, and we see it elsewhere, but we see it here, is that David has direct access to God. He can go directly to God and inquire of him. He also has, we found out last week or the week before, that he has Gath the prophet with him. And now he has Abiathar the priest. David is well-resourced by God in that sense. And so he can inquire of God. He can go directly. He has the prophet. He has the priest with the ephod. And God reveals himself to David. And he reveals that Keila will betray him. So there's a contrast that Saul assumes God's will. If you look at verse 7. Now it was told to Saul that David had come to Keila. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So he sees the opportunity and Saul says, it's God's will, it must be. He's got it all wrong. Now the word Saul means asks of. So the people asked of God and they got Saul. But Saul does not ask of God, but David does repeatedly. And there's a warning here of reading our wish as God's will. It's going to come up in the next chapter, and I think the next couple after that, where David will be tempted in a similar opportunity. And he might be tempted to think, and others looking in, say, this is God's will. It must be. Golden opportunity like that doesn't fall on your lap. And so there's a wisdom thing of working out, is this an opportunity that's God given, or is actually this an easy way out that you're being tempted with? Well, more about that next week. But we mustn't read in to a situation our wish as God's will because it looks like a possibility. You are not David. I am not David to be able to inquire of God into things that specifically. But God's word speaks into all situations and then we have to weigh these things up. And did you notice Saul's priorities here? Remember Saul's job. And then look at what he does. So his job is the king, and part of the king's job is savior, a military savior. He's meant to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But it's David that saves Keila from the Philistines. But then Saul attacks Keila, not to save them from the Philistines, but to trap David. So when he should have gone, when the Philistines were there, he doesn't. When David's there, he now attacks. And God protects David by revelation, including revealing that Keila will betray David to Saul. And that's an understandable sin, isn't it? It's obvious to see why Caleb did this. If you think about where the last chapter was, they may well have heard about Nob and that everybody, the priests and everyone in the village next to it, has died in the hands of Saul. They don't want that for Caleb. But it's equally clear that what they've done is wrong. Isn't it the height of ingratitude? You've got this threat from the Philistines. David has kicked out the Philistines so you can enjoy the blessing of the land, and then you give him up to Saul. Tracking towards the end of the chapter, moving in the other way, verse 19, the Ziphites also betrayed David, but more proactively. Men of Caleb probably see some sort of threat, but the Ziphites actually go to Gibeah in Benjamin to find Saul, to seek out Saul and tell him specifically where David is. They could have got away with not doing that. So notice two betrayals in the chapter. The first, Caleb. The second, the Ziphites. The first, Caleb, those who have been saved, those who have been shown mercy and experienced grace from David, betray him. The second one is the Ziphites. Ziph, if you didn't know where Horesh is and Ziph is in part of Judah. These are men of Judah. David is of Judah. So the first are those who've received mercy from David. The others are his own people, his own tribe, people, and kind. Does any of that sound familiar yet? Future echoes. The Christ, this Christ, is like the final Christ, Jesus Christ. His own received him not. Betrayed by those he did good to. Later members of the church, those he shed blood for, will desert him and betray him. Notice one of his closest friends betray him is called, in English, Judas. In Greek, Judah. A couple of times God's man to save is betrayed, like Samson is betrayed by the men of Judah. Or a Judah, Judas. And this would be a message to the first readers, those in exile. Your own will betray you. For an easier life. Perhaps understandably, but it will be betrayal. But you stand fast. The promised king in the line of David will come. And so there's a message to us. Do not betray your Saviour and Christ. But also pain that you, any church you've ever been a part of or ever will be a part of, will be let down. And you will feel betrayed. Justifiably or not justifiably. Sometimes it's just our emotion. Sometimes it's justifiable. Sometimes it's just us and our perspective. And this is why Christians lose heart. Around the world, churches are being persecuted from without and desertion from within. In the West, we're not persecuted, but the churches are often deserted by false teaching, by people giving up the faith, and we experience a pounding wave after wave of disappointment and feeling let down. And that's because there's a pattern of being identified with Christ. Paul's early letters, you have this list of fellow workers, and you think, this, what a team he put together. Later, in his last letters, we have the same names, but not in his team, but a list of the people who left him. And that's the reason why the Bible keeps saying, meet together, pray together, encourage, comfort, edify. Because the default position we have is despair and to lose heart. We've seen a glorious message, God's sovereign salvation, but then it's met with discouragement and in places you would not expect it. Who would expect Caleb? Who would expect Ziph to betray David? But here's the middle point, and I think the point of the chapter, verse 17, encouragement and faith. And he said to him, this is Jonathan, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. Every church I've been a part of, I used to go to church from very young. Until I was about 15, it was kind of, I was irregular. I sort of would go for a year or two and then not go for a bit. but from 15, I've given away my age now, from 15 for 30 years, I've been at church just about every week. This is the fifth proper church I've been a part of, a member of. I was at theological college placed at three churches, and short or medium terms, like if I've been in another country for 3 months or something like that, I've been a part of five other churches. Mission visits, I've been on too many to count. This is the fourth church I've been on the staff of. And so over that time, I see a bit more than other people than I did before I worked in a church. There are many encouragements, all the time encouragements, and some really, really high points in each. And there have been some crushing lows in each. Now, often, one follows the other. You have a really good time at church, some great things happen, and then something that you just could not have seen happen, just crushingly low. And vice versa. Often some highs begin to emerge after a low. How can't people lose heart? I've seen so many people just go, it's just too hard. I'm just going to give up. And I think a lot of ministers, a lot of my friends have given up with depression or anxiety or just burnout, and they just said they can't take the pounding. They can for a few years, but not after a few decades. How don't we lose heart? Here, verse 17. The centre of the chapter, full of discouragement, is an encouragement. The centre of discouragement, Jonathan comes to David. And I think here we learn this so that we do not lose heart, so that we are encouraged, but also we learn to be an effective encourager ourselves. So why is Jonathan so encouraging here? Well, first notice timing. We can't always get our timing right. But his timing is after the first betrayal and before the second betrayal. And verse 15, the Hebrew is a bit odd. It says here David saw. It could mean David saw, which is the words, but it's a euphemism or a idiomatic way of saying he feared. And it seems that David is in fear. That's why Jonathan came and said what he said. And when he said it, his words meet David at his time of need. He says the right thing at the right time. David is in fear and discouragement. And look at where David is at. And I don't mean to demean where anyone else is at here, but he's in a worse place. He's facing physical danger. He's in a wilderness and he is discouraged. He's been betrayed. What hurt him the most? He was a friend of Saul. He served Saul and Saul's trying to kill him. Oh, that would bother me. And his own tribe and the people he saved have betrayed him. That's pretty discouraging. That's an understatement. But look at Jonathan's words again in that situation. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. Do not fear. Do not lose heart. David's fear, natural, Saul will kill him. And discouragement, the people have put him in that situation. And Jonathan says, no, he won't. The hand of Saul will not find you. Equivalent of, he won't lay a hand on you. Now, we've seen these wordplays before. And for a few chapters, and we're going to have it for a few more chapters, there's a wordplay on hand. Hand also means power. So Samuel told Saul to go and do what his hand finds to do when Saul first appears in the book. And he doesn't. He's meant to go and kill some Philistines. He doesn't. Chapter 22, David goes to the priest Ahimelech and the bread is under his hand and wants the sword to his hand. And later the hand goes to kill the priests. Here, verse 7, Saul, God has given David to my hand. Verse 11 to 12, twice about Keilah giving David to Saul's hand. But verse 14, God has not given David to Saul's hand. Earlier, we had a contrast that Saul always has a spear in his hand against a harp in David's. And next chapter, that the kingdom goes from Saul's hand to David's. The one praising, not the one fighting. So, Jonathan says, there's no power of Saul over you. Saul has no power over you. And power is a big theme in this chapter. There's the power of the Philistines and the power of Saul. Both are powers to oppress. And our society thinks power is always wrong for that reason. And some in the church think we need to put God out there as someone with less power so it's not off-putting. But not all powers like that. Why does Jonathan think that David is beyond Saul's power? We'll read on. He says, you shall be king over Israel. Faith. Faith, not prophecy. He goes on, and I shall be next to you. So faith and substance. This is the crown prince, equivalent of our Prince of Wales, talking to a shepherd. The older speaking to the younger and says, you'll be king, I'll give you a hand. I'll help you. But he actually had the right to be king. And he says, you'll be king and I'll be with you. It's an act of faith, not prophecy, because he does not see that actually, he sees the faith bit. He sees that David will be king. What he doesn't know is he won't live to see it. He'll die before it happens. But interesting detail, Saul, my father, also knows this. Now, this will come up next week as well. Both know, and others seem to know too, one resists, one bows down. Is that you? Or someone you know? You know everything that you need to know, or they know everything they need to know, but they're still resisting Christ. Well, as before, verse 18, they confirm the covenant, and they need that we need to confirm our covenant with Christ and continue to submit to him. But why is Jonathan so encouraging beyond just his timing? Faith that speaks truth. Faith that speaks truth. David is pressed from all sides. He has physical danger from Saul. He's emotionally drained and betrayed by Keilah and the Ziphites of Judah. And Jonathan comes to David and says, there. It'll be all right. You're a much better king than Saul. I really like your songs. They're the best. No, he doesn't. He doesn't give empty words. He doesn't try and pep him up a bit. They're not soft words. They're not fake. They're not buttering him up. Well, what does he want to hear? He looks at the truth of God's promise and trusts it and then speaks it to David. Years ago, we did a series on Thursdays about encouraging. And it does sound such a lame word, doesn't it, encouragement? But it's such a big thing. And the sort of strapline for the series was this: God's word changes us, through us it changes others. God's word changes us, through us it changes others. So as we read the Bible, as we receive God's word, however we receive it, it changes us. And as it changes us, we then speak it to others. We remind other people, or tell them for the first time, of truths that have changed us. And that's not hollow or twee. We need to hear God's word and digest it, and then take it to a Christian friend and speak it and say, look at your situation. This is the promise for you. This is the encouragement for you right now that you need to know. There's all kinds of things that we know, but this is the thing you need to know now. We need to hear them. We need to speak them. We need to hear them so we don't lose heart. We need to speak them so others don't lose heart. So saying, yes, David, it looks pretty bad. And actually, it is. The pain is real. We're not sure how long your exile will last, but you are king and will reign. And God's promise is sure. And that would have been a great comfort to the first exiles. And whatever situation you are in, God's promise is sure. Christ, by his Spirit, is with you. The pain is still real, but the destination is sure. And he will work through his word in his church. He will answer prayer. He will save you on the last day. He will do all kinds of wonderful things to people in maturing them and changing them. Notice Jonathan is Saul's son. He had a spear thrown at him as well. He's accused of conspiring with David. I'm guessing that it's not a happy home that Jonathan is from. Jonathan had his own problems, to say the least. But he came to David and spoke the truth about God to him. The right truth that David needed at that point. So timing to a friend. What is their discouragement? Which bit of, as you look at, the Bible's quite big. There's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of stuff you've heard from it in sermons and read for yourself. Which bit of the medicine does this person need now? And give it to them. And say to them, you know this? Do you remember this? It's still true. It's still true for you. What changed this morning? Is Jesus less raised this morning than last week? Is it still true? It's still a comfort for you. Comfort, encourage, edify. That's not saying what people want to hear. That's not finding something nice. It's not wrapping them up in cotton wool, saying nice but possibly irrelevant things. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it might mean saying what people don't want to hear, but what they do need. But more often than not, it's encouraging, comforting. It's going, come on, we can. It's still true. Those promises are still for you. Now, of course, a good manner helps. And you will be discouraged. Bad things will happen to you. You will have difficult choices. You will feel like giving up. There are disappointments from other Christians. The church is disappointing. And often it hits in waves and waves. And I know. And the center of a chapter about threats and misuse of power and discouragement and betrayal is an encouragement that carries David through. And it's a lesson in how to give it and how to receive it. But why? Why an encouragement? Why has Jonathan actually changed? There's still a man out there trying to kill him. Notice the Philistines have power over Keilah. David saved them. Keilah misused their freedom to betray him. Saul uses power to manipulate Keilah. The Ziphites court Saul's favor to use power for them. It's all about misuse of power. Saul's power to kill David. No wonder society doesn't like power. David, it looks like, is the only one with no power in this chapter. But Jonathan has showed him where power really is. That play on word in hands. God's power is demonstrated in weakness. David doesn't go into Saul's hand. David is in God's hands. And so are you. Do not lose heart. That list that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians is sobering. And he says, we do not lose heart. Scripture keeps on saying, do not fear. Be encouraged. Receive encouragement from others. Encourage others with the truth of God's words, because you are in his hands and in nobody else's. Let's pray. Father, we confess we often live by sight, not by faith, and so we lurch from one discouragement to another, and sometimes this is understandable, sometimes it's unreasonable of us, and we need to be encouraged. And we thank you, your word builds us and encourages us. We thank you, you've given us one another for encouragement. Please help us to encourage and not discourage one another, that we be built up as your people. Thank you for equipping us with all that we need for that. In Jesus' name, amen.